Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. I want to remind you again that Nicole's father passed away a few mornings ago. I think it was 2 mornings ago. And continue to keep her and her family in prayer, please. And let's start with a time of silence. This is a moment of silent prayer just to get our heads ready to take in God's word. If there's any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart right now, that anything you're concentrating on that are a problem, don't insult God at this time by concentrating on anything else besides his word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family, your believer priests, to gather together and to be able to receive your word through the mentorship and the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him and your son, Jesus Christ, who has made this all possible. And for the particular subject that we're studying, Father, we ask for clarity as well as insight into the various details of your plan for human history. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have begun this section of the angelic conflict, which deals with human history. And of course, we start from the beginning in Genesis, and we have already looked at the temptation and the fall. And now, starting in verse 14, which we've already covered, verses 14 and following are the Adamic covenant, which come in four categories. The four categories are first the serpent, which we've already studied. That is the actual creature, the serpent or snake, Satan, then the woman, and then the man. And so right now we are on the part that deals with Satan. Verse 15 is the Adamic covenant, which in regard to Satan, its provisions are fourfold. So read it with me again, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. And that's the first provision. Between your seed and her seed, that's second. He shall bruise you on the head, third, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We've already looked at the first provision and noted that there will be special animosity between Satan and womanhood and womankind. And actually, he attacked women specifically in Genesis chapter 6, where he tried to taint the entire human line or the human genetics. And so the reason is that the woman does have a redemptive role for the seed. She's the seed bearer, which, of course, I mean, no one at this time would know who it was, but it would be Mary. I was reading today about how back in the ancient world, the Jewish women knew that, of course, they had this verse. Obviously, it's in their Torah, and a Jewish woman would have been delighted to be chosen to be this seed bearer for the Messiah. And it was one of the things that Jewish women in the ancient world would have actually, you know, thought about from time to time. Could I be the one selected to bring forth the Messiah? And it says here that God says he will put. Now, not only is she going to bring the seed, Jesus Christ, forward, but through the woman come all the great believers, all the believers that frustrate Satan's plans, even unbelievers who will not follow him and will actually live under divine establishment and be a problem for him, which is has always been, for him, that is. And so that is there because the woman becomes the one who passes on, who has the children. So there is animosity put there by God. The second provision is the fact that animosity will persist in human history through her seed, which first is, that's a blanket category, is independent mankind. Independent mankind means that man now has a choice to either believe in Christ as his Savior or to reject that. Also, unbelievers have a choice to either really be influenced by Satan in the kingdom of darkness or to actually have some protection and some freedom from that through the laws of divine establishment, which God gave in the Mosaic Law. And so independent mankind becomes a problem for Satan. In fact, it would seal his fate, although he didn't know it. What he caused, what he tempted, he didn't cause it, but through his temptation, what was caused actually sealed his fate. Again, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. But also her seed, or the seed with a capital S, is the Lord Jesus Christ. and there would be animosity between believers, positive believers, and his seed, which would be religion and the Antichrist. As we have already noted, the religion of the Antichrist is embodied in false teachers who attempt to proselytize others. And we noted that again last night in 1 John 2:18 through 22. It's also in 1 John 4:1 through 3. Those are the only passages, except another passage in 2 John, where the word Antichrist is used. It's only used here by the Apostle John. And in 2 Corinthians 11:15, it says, "The ministers of Satan disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness." We also saw that, what is Satan desiring to lead us away from? He desires to lead the believer astray from simplicity, which was singleness of purpose, and purity of devotion to Christ, which is being set apart unto God in life. And that is experiential sanctification. That is a decision we make in our hearts. And so how does he lead the believer astray? We're going to see it again and again. False doctrine. That's all it is. It's falsehood. It's just wrong thoughts in your head. And that's what leads the believer astray. And again, basically, Satan is an imitator. He copies God's system and perverts it into religions. And the religions do have a lot of the same vocabulary that God uses. A lot of the same words are in the Bible, the same characters, so to speak, for instance, and so on. there's a false Jesus. There's a false gospel. There's a false spirit. There's a false communion table. All of it is propagated by the false teachers. Satan does not come up with anything original because he can't come up with anything original that mankind would want. So what he counterfeits, he tries to teach or to convince people that it's better than the original. All right, so God has an original word, an original plan. Satan counterfeits it and perverts it and then tries to convince us that it's better than God's. The church age doctrines that are attacked in this manner are first the person of Christ, second, the Spirit of Christ, and third, the gospel or the good news concerning Christ. These are all by means of review, so forgive me for going fast. Antichrist, therefore, is defined as against Christ or instead of Christ. Westcott has a wonderful definition as in one who assumes the guise of Christ but opposes Christ. We saw in the Old Testament that this, we don't find this word Antichrist in the Old Testament, but what we do find is the word Belial. And it is a proper name, it became later a name, proper name for Satan, but it wasn't depicted this way in the Old Testament. It's just a description of those who are under his falsehood. This word means wickedness, destruction, worthless, wicked, and death. It's used as of a personal opponent of the Lord. And there are several instances. And every time it was used, not every time, I shouldn't say that, but usually when this word is used, it is used in connection with sins of the tongue. The Belial man, the children of Belial, the daughter of Belial, the son of Belial, a man of Belial. Remember, there was a Belial witness. That was used rascally in Proverbs. The rascally witness, right? All what they did was lie, deceive, bear false witness, rebel, lead astray. All with words. It's all with words. And these Belials and Antichrists of 1 John are forerunners for the beast of the tribulation, who has several names, and that's where we're going to go, and we're going to check him out in prophecy, and also, I mean, we're not going to go into great big detail, because if we did, we'd have to do the book of Revelation verse by verse. It's technically not our study, but we will go there and look at it. And no rush on this, because this is your opponent. You know, this thinking that comes from this creature, we don't know. He could be on the earth right now. We have no idea. He could be around, and a lot of people like to pick who they think it is. I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's kind of judging, in a way, especially if it's someone in authority over you, like the president. Which I've heard that several times. I just wouldn't do that if I were you. You'd honor the king, pray for the king, and so on. Anyway, these people are forerunners to the beast of the tribulation. I mean, obviously, he's going to be an adult in the tribulation. So whenever that occurs, it always occurs after the rapture, of course, whenever that is, but no one knows when that is. And we're going to look at that as well. These be the greatest enmity to the seed of the woman, which is what you and I are. You know, we're in union with the seed, capital S. And so as believers, his seed, religion, what we would call Antichrist. As, remember, 1 John, he used it in the plural. He said, you know the Antichrist is coming. But then he said, there's many Antichrists among us now. And he was talking about the false teachers. And that is our enmity. So go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel is the first to prophesy concerning such a one. And, you know, at first I was going to pick things out here, and then I decided, you know what, I'll probably just talk about it without us reading it and doing it in detail. So I said, I'm going to do it in detail. And so let's just have this in detail. And some of this is historical prophecy that is a wonderful prophecy. And technically doesn't apply to the Antichrist, but it is in this prophecy. So let's do it as a whole. This will be Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 with a portion in chapter 11 and also in chapter 9, actually. Now, you may remember we were in Daniel chapter 10, and that's when the angel was sent to Daniel because Daniel prayed about the future of Israel. Remember, he was delayed for 3 weeks, and he had to fight with the kings of Persia, and then Michael the archangel came and helped him, and then he could come and give Daniel the message. And we were actually there not too long ago. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now this is 553 BC. 553 BC. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. We don't get the entire dream, okay? It's just the highlights. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts, great beasts, were coming up from the sea different from one another. Now the first one was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now this one represents Babylon, the first beast, and I've got some maps for you so you get a visual. This is the Babylonian Empire that ran from 606 to 539 BC when it was finally taken over by the Persians. That's going to be the next beast that comes up. Now, Daniel lives in this kingdom, but he's prophesying the end of it, and that is after he is going to be dead. And actually, the rest of this prophecy is all going to be after he's gone, and it's an amazing prophecy, as you'll see. The characteristics of this kingdom is a lion and an eagle. That's why it represents Babylon. By the way, you may know of, in Daniel 2, he's also got a vision about a statue that has, you know, gold and bronze and clay feet and so on, iron and clay feet. And it's the same thing. It's the same four kingdoms. This now is the prophecy or the vision that he has with four different beasts. It's a lion and the eagle because Babylon was known for its splendor. It's a splendiferous city. As the lion is the king of the beasts and the eagle is the king of the birds. The plucked wings refer to the fact that it would no longer fly, meaning that it would reach certain borders and go no farther. It actually doesn't gain as much territory as the Persian Empire does. and so what that plucking of the wings mean is that it will come to an end. The beast, this is a great prophecy here, that the beast would be made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And Nebuchadnezzar was cursed with lycanthropy, which he would not give credit to God for all the wonderful blessing that he had, which Daniel warned him. He said, you better give credit to God. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about it, and Daniel interpreted the dream. He did not give credit to God, and so he was cursed to behave like a beast. And it seems that he was cursed like that for 7 years, that he was out in the fields eating grass with the rest of the goats and stuff. Once he snapped out of that, he gave praise to God. And so that's why it actually says here that it's a beast that became a man, and a human mind was given to it, because Nebuchadnezzar recovered and actually states that he was a believer in the God of Israel. Now next in verse 5, we have the next beast. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a combination of two countries, if you will, or two empires. And Persia was always stronger than Medes, always, than Media. So that's why the bear is raised up on one side. It's depicted as a bear because it was aggressive, obviously. Cyrus the Great, he's actually written about and prophesied of by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45, was a fierce warrior, but he wasn't into the splendor thing. And they didn't have the splendor of Babylon, so that's why it's not a lion, the king of the jungle, or the king of the beasts. It's a bear. It has great power, but not the regal characteristics of Babylon. It's raised up on one side because Persia is stronger than Medes. And it has the three ribs. The three ribs represent Babylon, who it would conquer, Media, and Persia. All of them would be one big kingdom. 539 to 331 BC. Next kingdom, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This third kingdom would be the Greek Empire, which probably the most extensive of them all. The third beast is the Greek Empire from 331 BC to about 168. Although Alexander the Great, who conquers this faster than anybody's ever conquered, this guy conquered land like crazy, and that's why he's called the leopard. He's quick, and he has four wings. But the beast also has four heads. And that's very, very meaningful, which is going to be cleared up at the end of the chapter here. This third kingdom is Greece under Alexander the Great, which practically conquered everything. And by 323 BC, though, he died. He died in Babylon. Some think he was poisoned. When he died in Babylon, it was at the height of the empire. I mean, it wasn't on a decline. It was strong. It was as strong as it could be. He actually went all the way to India. And his soldiers were like, can we go back home now? They were really tired of, he wanted to keep going. He was going to go all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Not that he knew it was there. But he said, I'm going to keep going until there's water. But his army was really fatigued. So this, he conquers this amazing empire. No one conquered as swiftly as Alexander. And that's why his kingdom is represented as a leopard with wings. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided between four generals. He had a son, but his son wasn't born. See, his wife got pregnant, and she was still pregnant when he died. So his son, who was Alexander the Fourth, wasn't going to be born until after he was dead. But he gave instruction that his son and his brother-in-law should take over the kingdom. But he's dead. He can't enforce that. So they were not going to have anything to do with that. And so Alexander's kingdom was divided kingdom to four of his generals, and those Lysimachus, which is up here in green, Cassander, which is over here in yellow. This is Greek and up ahead, Macedonia. Seleucus, he had the biggest empire, but there's less stuff out here. So he's got more land, but less stuff. Seleucus had Syria, Babylonia, and land to the east, and Ptolemy had Egypt, Palestine, and this part of Arabia. Four generals, this kingdom was split up. Now, when did this occur? This is after 323 BC, okay? So you say, well, all right, so what's the big deal? Daniel's going to prophesy this in detail, and it's going to happen over 200 years after he's dead. And also, the next kingdom is where our Antichrist is going to come in. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Look at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. a beast with 10 horns, what is it? He didn't really recognize it, most likely. He just knows that it's more dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, stronger than the others. But there's certain things here that are not, cannot line up with the historical Roman Empire. And one of them is the Roman Empire in history went into the church age. And it's long into the church age, in fact. And Daniel would have been blind to that. There's no prophet in the Old Testament who sees anything about the church age. It is a complete mystery. It is a complete secret. But there's other things here, too. There's 10 kings. The Roman Empire never had 10 simultaneous kings. There's going to be one king who comes along who's going to conquer three and then conquer the rest of them. This only happens in the book of Revelation. And so this is the Roman Empire of the tribulation, the one to come. So it seems you would say, well, this is odd, isn't it? That his vision would go in order from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire and then jump all the way to the future. But you see, where is what the Greek Empire ends and what's that gap? It's the church age. And I mean, it's a little before the church age. Of course, we know that. But this happens often in the scripture, and especially in Old Testament prophecy. That you're shown about the first advent of Christ, and then immediately after, there's all this prophecy about the second advent of Christ. And I could give you Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It goes right from the first advent to the second advent. There's no church age in there. There isn't even a pause. It's one after the other, because they didn't know about it. No one knew about it. Only God knew about it. And that's why it's called the mystery age. Though some, now, I don't have a map of this, right? Because it's in the future, and no one really knows, right? There are some estimates about what its boundaries will be, but I'm not going to mess with that. Though some refer to the historical Roman Empire here, which is rightly represented by having iron teeth, there are several things mentioned that have never happened then and only refer to the last kingdom. So this is the last kingdom in the tribulation, and that is when the conqueror of this kingdom is our friend, the first beast, the Antichrist. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, it's 10 horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. What have we seen about Belial all the time? Mouth. Lies, false witness, false doctrine, rebellion, all by the mouth. And, as we'll see, tremendous arrogance, and opposition to God. He boasts of great things. He's got a big, arrogant mouth. The little horn is, with no doubt, the Antichrist of the tribulation. And this is Satan's final opposer to God. In fact, he's part of his unholy trinity. You got the dragon, who is Satan. You got the first beast, who represents God the Son in his trinity, because this beast gets killed. He gets killed. He gets a mortal wound, and then he comes back to life in front of everybody. And so it's like his mimicking of Christ, that he went into the grave and he's resurrected. And then you got the second beast, who's the false prophet, which is his mimicking of God the Holy Spirit. It's his unholy trinity. See, he can't do anything original at all. And God's going to let these guys run their course, just like he does in human history. You say, why am I so opposed at certain times? So God's going to allow it. Because God has given you a far greater power than any of this opposition. And he reveals to us through his word that all of this opposition is going to be judged and it's going down. It's like he's going to say, when we get to the 2 Thessalonians, he's going to say to the Thessalonians, look, these people are going to get judged. Don't you worry about a thing. Now, whether they get judged tomorrow, which could be rapture time and the judgment now, you know, judgment speeds up when the rapture happens, or whether the rapture's a million years from now. Just know, God says, that I am going to judge my enemies, which, as a positive believer, become your enemies as well. So verse 9, now comes the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, in his vision. And I kept looking until thrones were set up. Set up. You remember this? When we were looking at the throne of Christ, no one seated in them yet. They're set up. Right? See, this is him. What Daniel is seeing here is that throne room. that have the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the angels around it, myriads of myriads of myriads of angels. And there are thrones being set up, and these are the conquerors, the winner believers. They're empty because this is going to now play out. And those who are going to be positive and have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue with God and not get distracted by the guy with the big mouth are actually going to be seated on these thrones, the overcomers, the winner believers. Well, see, this is why he plays it out. Those who are opposed to him have horrible, miserable judgment, and as it was described of the serpent, everything they do that seems to be prosperous is like dust in the mouth. But for those who are with God, even in the devil's world, even though we're far lower than angels, at least temporarily, that we prosper greatly. Like Daniel prospers, like David prospered, like Ezekiel prospered, like Jeremiah prospered, like Paul and John and Peter and Silas and Timothy and Apollos, all of them, the ones that we know of, and there are a million more who prosper, even though they're physically and mentally far less than these angels that have opposed God. And so this way he lets it run. It reveals the goodness of righteousness, and it reveals the wickedness of wickedness. So the thrones are set up, and who sits on his seat? The Ancient of Days. This is the one with no beginning and no end. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And I hope you remember the wheels that had eyes on them, that had the fire in Ezekiel chapter 1. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Those are the trillions of angels. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now these books will be opened and acted upon in the book of Revelation and in the tribulation. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is the little horn, the Antichrist. He won't shut up. Right? He's boasting. I will be like the Most High, except he's not Satan. He's Satan's really... Some people actually think that... Well, never mind. I'm not even going to go into that. I kept looking until the beast was slain. See, he comes to his end, right? He is slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And this is a prophecy brilliantly done, which is backed up by the book of Revelation. Both the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, the rest of the beasts are who? This is the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Babylonian Empire. They were granted this extension. And when you look at history, see what's going to happen to this Roman Empire in the tribulation? Fire comes down and it's done. Everybody's cooked. It's over. It's like we saw with Nineveh. You remember Nineveh was destroyed. No one even knew about it. There's no historical records, nothing. This kingdom gets utterly destroyed like that. But the other empires survive. And of course, they survive with their literature, some of their history. When the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander, he didn't tear down Babylon. Actually, he died in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He said, change the name. Change the name to Alex. This is my palace now. He didn't destroy it. He just took it over. And again, beautiful prophecy. I mean, there's no way that man or Daniel writes this. And in fact, liberal theologians who have come up in the last couple hundred years have said there's no way that he wrote this book in the 6th century because the prophecy is too spectacularly specific. This is clearly suggesting that the last kingdom, the Roman Empire of the Tribulation, will not be extended, but completely annihilated by Christ, and it will vanish from the earth forever. Verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. serve him. And that, if you remember Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Unlike God's opposition, it will be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. This is an angel. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. See, no matter what kingdom makes it stand and says, we are the ultimate kingdom, then none of them are going to last. None of them. But God's kingdom goes on forever and ever and ever. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Again, that is the Antichrist. And so the opposition of Satan, Belial, Antichrist, I put in there the abomination of desolation, all of these titles for those who are, you would say, call him their father, is always seen with the sins of the tongue, lying, boasting, false witness, rebellion. That's what this little horn does. He boasts and boasts against God. And in fact, he's going to set himself up to be God. He's going to put his own statue in the holy place in the temple. It's a bad idea. Really bad idea. He's going to call himself God, and he's going to demand that he be worshipped. And if you don't worship him, you will be put to death. And there are going to be many martyrs in the tribulation. They're going to refuse to take that mark. They're going to absolutely refuse to take it, and therefore they will be put to death. And that's what comes up next. Verse 21, and I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Tribulational martyrs. We see them actually in the book of Revelation under the throne, actually pleading with Christ to take revenge on their lives. And of course he does. And until the Ancient of Days came, and this would be the second coming of Christ, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. See, when he comes back, he establishes his millennial kingdom, his rule. And the saints, which are both going to be us because we rule with him, and also the saints of the Old Testament, Jewish saints, Israel saints, are going to be with him. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, the Roman Empire never did that. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Now, this didn't happen in history either. The people who try to make this prophecy historical as if it's already happened, they really jump through a lot of historical hoops to try and find these people in history. And it's just such a waste of time. If you just interpret it literally, it makes perfect sense. There's going to be 10 kings, and the Antichrist is going to consolidate them. And 3 of those kings he's going to defeat, and the other 7 are going to join with him. They're never going to have authority over him. He will have authority over them in the Middle East, and that kingdom will be established as the Roman Empire was. How far its boundaries go, we're not told, so there's no point in trying to surmise that. So he will speak out, verse 25, against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He won't be able to, he'll try. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This lines up perfectly with the book of Revelation, and that this kingdom, which is now established, In the second half of the tribulation, the time times and half of time is 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this is the last 3.5 years, the 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. What will he do? He will gain his power. And as we'll see, Daniel chapter 9 says he's going to make a deal with Israel for 7 years. That's when the tribulation actually starts. And he's going to make a contract, a peace treaty with Israel. And he's going to allow Israel to worship the way they want to worship and protect them. And halfway through this, he's going to break that treaty. And so again, he's again like all opposition to God, he's not truthful. He makes a treaty, but then he's going to break it. Halfway through, he breaks it, and then it's the worst time in the earth, this 3.5 years. Some people actually divide the first 3.5 as tribulation, and this is the great tribulation, but the whole thing is a tribulation. Time means a year, so you got 1 year, 2 years, and then a half a year, which is 3.5 years. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. Yeah, so would mine. But I kept the matter to myself. So what is repeated here, and if you notice, we get a little more detail as we go along, but repeated is that the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, that is second coming, all of this is going to be annihilated. Now, what it also, the application to us in our own lives, is whatever opposition is on our lives, he is going to overcome it. So it's all we got to do is rest in him, and just keep applying his word the best that you can. You find yourself in the cosmic system, you find yourself with mental attitude sins, recover quickly, and put yourself under the promises of God, under the word of God, and trust your God, and trust him. And if he can do it here, at the end of time, then he can definitely do it in our lives as well, and that he will come through. This opposition is not going to succeed. And for us to fear it, if we fear it, it means that we have a thought in our heads that we think it might succeed. It's not going to. It's not going to. And in the end, hopefully we don't have to wait until we're in resurrection body looking at Jesus Christ saying, "Wow, you were right." All right? It wouldn't have had victory over me unless I gave it victory. And so on we go. Now, Daniel 8 contains the visions of the second and third kingdoms only. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel receives another vision, would be his third one, and there's more detail concerning the second and third kingdoms, which would be the Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom. So you say, well, we should skip over that, but actually we're not going to, and there's a reason for that. There's a prophecy here of some king that arises from the third kingdom who is a type of the Antichrist. He does in history everything that the Antichrist will do in the tribulation. And he's used as a type here. And again, this is Daniel, well over 200 years, about 225, 227 years before any of this happens. If you think about like a great king like Alexander the Great, I mean, he conquers the known world. I mean, he's got more land than anybody's ever had. He's more successful. No one's ever done it faster. And he's just a great, wise, tough soldier and commander. And who would his kingdom go to? I mean, you see in all the kingdoms all the time, it goes to their sons or their relatives. Never to their generals. And yet Daniel will prophesy that his kingdom will be split up between four who are not of his own family. And that's 227 years before it actually occurs historically. No one can deny this, right? No one, no historian or anything knows anybody about anything about history can deny it. So what they have to say is that this book of Daniel was forged by someone after this all happened. And of course they can say that. They can say it all they want. Anybody can say anything. But unfortunately for them, an entire copy of the book of Daniel was discovered where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Just east of Israel in the place called Qumran. And they found a copy of the book of Daniel. That was about 200 BC when it was written, but it was written in modern Hebrew. You see, if it's written in modern Hebrew in 200 BC, which they dated it, that means that this book, which is written in ancient Hebrew, could not have at all been written then. It must be at least a couple hundred years prior. And honestly, no one wants to talk about that. Of these, the people who want to discredit this book just kind of pass right over that. But it's complete historical proof that this is exactly what it says to be. So it's a good witnessing tool if you ever think about it. And look at Daniel 8:1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, this is now 550 BC, 3 years later, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about that while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa. This is a Persian capital about 200 miles from Babylon. It's actually the place where the book of Esther would take place, interestingly enough, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I saw, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, the longer one coming up last. Now the angel's going to interpret this all for him, but we're going to interpret it too. And that way, you know, repetition here is important, especially for this prophecy, because there's a lot. The ram with two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember before it was a bear, and the bear had one side higher than the other. And this, again, has one horn longer than the other. The longer horn represents Persia, which was stronger than Median. Or Media. verse 4, and I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward. So where's it coming from? There's a quiz for you. See if you're awake. It's coming from the east. So that's where Persia comes from. Okay, they conquered Babylon from the east. Persia is to the east of Babylon. And where modern-day Iran is, by the way. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. And he certainly did. Cyrus the Great just took it all over. Just, he was a marvelous commander, and he's actually blessed by God. You know why he's blessed by God? I wonder if you remember. I keep quizzing you tonight. I'm sorry. It's okay if you don't remember. Cyrus the Great was the first to tell the Jews that they could go back home. That's why he's called in Isaiah 45 the anointed one of God. He's called God's Messiah, but not in the sense of obviously the Messiah. He was the one who gave the decree that Israel could go back to Jerusalem. So while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. What does that mean? Fast. He's really fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. The male goat is Greece conquering from the west. You know, if you're saying, well, Joe, what's your interpretation of this? Seems a little hokey. The angel's going to tell him the exact same thing at the end of the chapter. But again, I want to get some repetition here because this is an amazing prophecy. Again, it's 200 years after he's dead. The conspicuous horn is Alexander the Great. Conspicuous means easy to see. Alexander is obviously the most prominent of all the Greeks, probably. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered its two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander the Great died at the height of his kingdom. And that's exactly what's prophesied here in 323 BC. This is 550 BC, okay? This is 227 years before. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, conquered all that area, the large horn was broken. And in its place came up what? How many? Four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And there they are. The horn broken, Alexander died at the height of his kingdom, 323. His kingdom is divided into four generals, or by four generals. And there are their names, and I put the map up for you before, but that is the four kingdoms that they were divided up into. Now, he's going to say in chapter 11 that these four guys were not related to Alexander. I mean, that's specific. It's really specific. And so, therefore, it is a tremendous prophecy. But someone's going to come out of this kingdom who's a real SOB towards God's people, towards the Jews, right out of the Greek kingdom. And he's going to come from one of these four guys. Actually, the guy that's in charge of, where is it, Seleucus, he's going to be from him. After another couple hundred years, the king of Syria is going to come against Israel. And he's going to do the same things that the Antichrist does. He's going to go into the temple. You know what he's going to do? He's going to sacrifice a pig on the altar. Right? That's just a you-know-what to God, is what it is. That's all he wanted to do. He took a sow into the Holy of Holies and killed it there and put the blood of a pig, an unclean animal, according to the Mosaic law, sacrificed it. Now, the Mosaic law is still in effect. It's still before Christ. And then he took a Greek idol and he put it in the temple. That's exactly what the Antichrist does. He puts an image of himself in there. The Antichrist desecrates the temple in the tribulation. This guy also murders thousands of Jews, and he tells them that they can't sacrifice at all any animals anymore to their God. He does the same exact things. He's a type of the Antichrist. And Daniel's going to talk about him right here coming up. So Alexander dies, and there's four horns that take over his kingdom, and those are his four generals. And out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn. Now this isn't the little horn of the other beast. This is the different beast. It says out of them, this is out of the goat, the male goat, came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And where you see that phrase, beautiful land, that means Palestine, that means Israel. And it grew up, to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. He said, I'm God. The same guy. And so does the Antichrist in the tribulation say, I am God. So he sets himself up as God, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. In other words, he stopped the temple sacrifices, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He turned Zerubbabel's temple, that was the second temple, he turned it into a pagan temple. He said, everybody come here and worship the Greek gods. And then they sacrificed pigs in there. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. But not prosper for actually a very long time. So this little horn, which is a rather small horn, and small in character for sure, is a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. His name is Antiochus. He gave himself this name Epiphanes. He gave that to himself, and this word means glorious one, because he said, I'm God. He came from the Syrian Empire, ruler of Syria, from 175 to 164 BC. He set himself up as God. He stopped the daily sacrifice of the Jews. He killed thousands of Jews. He desecrated the Holy of Holies and turned it into a pagan temple. This, we know that he did this historically. I mean, this isn't so old that we don't have historical accounts of all of this history, and we do. And he does exactly what Daniel says that he would do. Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by offering a sow, a pig on the altar, and setting up the idol of a Greek god, as does the Antichrist in the tribulation. Now, God allows it, right? It said it will prosper. And God does allow it. It will prosper for a while. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. Now, this is an elect angel. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" How long is this guy going to be allowed to go on and do this? And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And it turns out if you take this number of days from the time that he switched the high priest to someone that he wanted to be high priest, this actually takes you right to the year that he died. Antiochus dies this year. And he died insane. He was completely insane. What happened was, if you've ever heard of the Maccabees, there was a man named Judah Maccabee who was a patriot, an Israeli patriot. And him and his brothers, and he gathered an army. He was a very rich and powerful Jew, and he attacked Antiochus's army and actually won. His numbers were against him completely, and he actually won. And what he did was he cleansed the temple. Judah Maccabees cleansed the temple. There's actually books written about him in the Apocrypha. There's 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha. They're not inspired books, but they're there, and they give you a historical account of this. And it turns out that Antiochus, he was out somewhere fighting another war, got the message that the Maccabees had defeated his army in Jerusalem and that they had taken the temple back and that they had cleansed it. Meaning that they took out all the idols, all the blood of the wrong animals, and they sacrificed the right animals and cleansed the temple according to the Mosaic law. And that drove him insane. He went insane. Now think about it. What is going to happen, or what really has happened to Satan, is that he opposed God, and God said, "You know what? All right, we're going to let this run. You want to oppose me? Here's how I'll make mankind. They have a free will. They can choose for whatever you offer and choose for what I offer." And they're going to constantly, not all of them, but they're going to constantly be some in every generation, what the Bible calls a remnant, in every generation that are going to completely defeat you. No matter what you do, you're going to lose what you've accomplished. You took the earth, I took it back. Antiochus took the temple, Maccabee took it back. You put death on my people, I'm going to make life reign through my son. Everything you take, I'm going to take back. What do you think it does to him? His insanity is already there. It just makes it worse and worse and worse. And therefore, you know, that to oppose God obviously is silly, but those who oppose you in your life, leave them in God's hands, right? Leave them there. Because, you know, if you take vengeance or attempt to, or even in your mind, or of course that's always where vengeance starts, isn't it, in the thought, is that what you do is you gain mental attitude, sins, and bitterness and anger and jealousy or whatever it is, and vengeance. You're actually putting yourself on their level. And God says, "Look, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You just leave them in my hands and you wait on my timing." You know, the Jews didn't have to freak out about this guy. He wasn't going to survive. He wasn't going to last. And of course he didn't. So in verse 15, Daniel says, "And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." Every time he needs interpretation, this guy shows up to help him. "And I heard the voice of a man," this of course now is going to be Gabriel, "between the banks of Ulai," where the canal he was at, "and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.'" So this is probably the Lord as the angel of the Lord on one side of the bank, and he says, "Hey, Gabriel, give this guy the interpretation." "And he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. Not from his sons, not from his family, right? From his nation, although not with his power. Why? These guys were appointed after he was dead. They got their jobs as kings after Alexander was dead. And here the angel says, I mean, how specific do you need to be before you recognize that this is supernatural? This is a prediction, a prophecy about something coming. This is almost 250 years later. Alexander wanted his son, who was to be born, and his half-brother. His half-brother was named Philip. It didn't work out. I mean, Alexander's dead. What are they going to? They don't have to do what he says. So we're the generals. We got the army on our side. First off, his son is an infant. He's no problem. And actually, what happened was Alexander IV, when he grew up enough, Alexander's son, these guys just fought. As you can imagine, the four generals, they weren't really at peace with each other for the next few decades. They wanted a little more of Seleucid's territory. I want a little more of Ptolemy's territory. And they fought with each other. Verse 23, yeah, his son Alexander and Philip were both killed soon after this. Yeah, it's probably not an accident, as things happened back then. Daniel 8:23, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. He killed thousands of Jews. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes, of course, Jesus Christ, but he will be broken without human agency. In other words, he's saying here that he's not going to die at the hand of another. He died going insane. Again, a brilliant prophecy about his end. Now, just so we can wrap up this to the point that we're at, in Daniel's fourth vision, what we've just been reading is his third vision. In Daniel's fourth vision, and that's his last one, he again sees Alexander and his four generals of the divided kingdom, and he sees Antiochus again. So let's check, because it's again, backs this up beautifully. Just hold your place. Go to Daniel 11, verse 2. I wonder if it's why a lot of pastors don't do these prophecies. I mean, you don't really hear of them much, unfortunately, but it might be because there's so much history to it that it gets, well, I don't know. I love history, and I don't know if you do, but verse 2, and now we will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. We can distinguish those, but I won't bore you with that. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And this is a very well-known historical battle. Xerxes the First, the fourth ruler here mentioned, attacked Greece with everything he had in 480 BC. And he was defeated. He lost. And this was the beginning of the end for the Persian Empire. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Alexander. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. I mean, come on. Now that's even more specific. This ruler who does as he pleases, which is after Xerxes loses, so this is the Greek Empire, Alexander. When he dies, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out into four points of the compass, and that's where the kingdoms are, north, south, east, and west, and not to his own descendants, to his four generals, and not according to his authority, because he was already dead. and he couldn't name anybody to that kingdom. These guys did not get their rules from, or their rulership directly from the mouth of Alexander. And then he says, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. And that is specific. It is for this reason that so many believe that there's no way that Daniel could have written this book in the 6th century BC. Which, of course, they believe that because they don't believe that God, that the book is prophetical. Now, if we were to continue, and we're not, you've had enough, this would go on to the other guy there, Antiochus, and then actually come to the end. And Daniel 11:36 to the end of it is all about the end times. Okay, so if you were to be curious enough to read from Daniel 11:4 and on up to Daniel 11:35, it would all be about this next king that come up, this Antiochus who wreaks havoc and sets himself up to be God and so on. But then from Daniel 11:36 to the end of Daniel 12, it's all about the end times. It's all about the book of Revelation matches with it perfectly. And so when you put the two together, you really get a great idea of what's going to happen in that time. So go back to Daniel 8:26. Just a minute here. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. You know, there's most of this that Daniel doesn't understand. He has no clue. We can look at the history of these people and say, wow, that is brilliant. It lines up perfectly. But Daniel doesn't know that. It's his job to just write it down. So as we close this part, and I'll set this up again in tomorrow night, there are many, and so you don't have to try and rush to get this down. If you're taking notes, I'll start here tomorrow. There are many who see this as Antiochus only. And there are others that say, well, it's the Antichrist only. And it's actually both. The Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist. And I find that fascinating because all throughout the Old Testament we have types of Christ. And look at their names. Antiochus, Antichristos. It's a stretch, okay. But they're close. He's a type of the Antichrist. And these are the points I just pulled right out of Daniel chapter 8. He has great power, but it's not given to him. It's not his own. Who gives the beast power? Satan does. Destroy mighty men and Jews, and he will prosper. Succeed by shrewdness and deceit. He has great arrogance. He murders those who are asleep, meaning he murders the unsuspecting. He opposes the prince of princes. He opposes Jesus Christ. And he will be destroyed, but not by a human. This beast is going to be destroyed by the lake of fire. He defiles the temple. He sets himself up to be God. He places an idol in the temple, and he murders thousands of Jews. This is all Antiochus. And it actually lines up perfectly with all that the Antichrist is going to do. And so in this prophecy given to Daniel, he has a typology of the Antichrist to come. So the point to make here is that he is a type, but he is also part of one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. This is amazingly specific. It's far more specific than most, and in fact, I think than all of the prophecies, and the fact that it has already occurred in human history actually sets it up as absolutely fulfilled already. Now, there's stuff that Daniel's going to write about that isn't fulfilled yet that's coming in the future. But these two chapters, 7 and 8, except for the parts of the future Roman Empire, have already been fulfilled in human history to the letter. And therefore, your book is completely inspired. And the other thing you can take from this lesson tonight is that that little horn that opposes God boasts, and with great words, great boasting, he opposes God and his minions, those who are predecessors to him that are around the world now, are going to oppose the church and oppose you. And it's not going to stop until God says it stops. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we had to gather together and to be able to take in this tremendous vision that you have recorded for us through the prophet Daniel. We thank you for that, and we ask that you help us through your Spirit to come to an understanding of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.